This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Behold what manner of love. It means see or look. And the reason he tells us to do that is because when you see the love of the Father for you, you see who you are. When you see how much he loves you, identity is conferred in that. My God loves me. Then you see you're his child. When we see how much he loves us. A couple of years ago at Bible Week, I was in our tent reading the Word, and I was going through Romans 8, and the Holy Spirit led me to stay on verse 15, which says, "But you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out." And that was in the song this morning, wasn't it? Crying out. "By whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And I felt the Holy Spirit say this to me. I want you to discover again the cry of sonship. I want you to discover again the cry of sonship. And I know now that he was talking about identity. And how vital it was that he said it to me at the time. And I believe he said discover again because we need ongoing revelation of who Jesus is in order to function in our true identity. Just linking this with what we've been hearing about growth to what we've been hearing about identity. I was reading a book by T. Austin Sparks recently, and he says this about the Apostle Paul. What was initial in the life of the Apostle was continuous. That is, his whole life from beginning to end was actuated by the revealing of Jesus, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so God wants it to be for us, in continually seeing him, in beholding the manner of love communicated to us by the giving of his Son, our identity is given. And identity is so key and so vital to functioning in life. And I know that because there have been times in my Christian life where I function out of a place of other than my true identity. And life is not easy when that happens. Certainly not. So with that in mind, I just want to take us through some stuff today. I'm not going to talk for very long, and I trust the Holy Spirit is going to minister to us the reality of our identities further. And we're going to touch on where identity comes from, what it looks like, and some barriers to functioning in it. And I'll share some personal stuff from my own life when it comes to that. So we can turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. I'm just going to wait until we're all there. We all there? Can I have some hands? Cool. Great. So it says this, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" The Father shows Peter who Jesus is, and in the same moment, Jesus shows Peter who he is. You are Peter. He shows us who we really are when we see him. Identity comes from seeing him. The word made flesh, Jesus, is our mirror, because we're predestined to look exactly like him. And that verse makes clear, in the moment that we see who we really are, the church is built. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When we see him and we see who we are. But you know, even though we once receive a revelation, and I trust most of us in this room have seen Jesus before, we've given our lives to him, we've been baptized. Even though we once receive a revelation, that doesn't mean that we always function according to it. The Holy Spirit said to me a while back, you can only function in truth that you've been shown. Flesh and blood can talk to us all our lives about who Jesus is, but there must be an ongoing revealing of him to our hearts if we're going to function in our true identity. Because when you read a few verses down in that, from where Peter receives this revelation, it says, from that time on. So from the time on that Peter received this revelation of Jesus, Jesus began to show more of himself. And he started saying, oh, and by the way, I have to go and suffer at the hands of the elders and priests, and I must be crucified. And Peter at that said, far be it from you, Lord, this won't happen to you. Jesus begins to reveal yet more of himself, and Peter rebukes him. Peter saw in a moment the Son of God. But when the Son of God began to show him more, Peter wasn't receiving it. That's sometimes how we can respond to suffering, because what he was being shown is, I've got to go to the cross. He was fine seeing the Son of God, but he did not see or did not want to see the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 says, you know, he was like somebody from men whom hide their faces. That was the stumbling block for the Jews, which is, of course, Peter's heritage. And Jesus is the rock of offense because the suffering servant, who is also the Son of God, who embraced the cross for us, says to the world, you need a savior. Peter's eyes were not opened at that point to receiving further revelation of who Jesus was, which is both the lamb slain before the foundation of the world and the lion of the tribe of Judah who triumphed. That was an offense to him, and it was keeping Peter from functioning in his true identity. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Identity comes from him, but that means we've got to be willing to see what he truly looks like. And therefore what our identity looks like as part of that identity. And part of being a son, being conformed into the image of Jesus, is that at least for a time, we're called to suffer. And in actual fact, present sufferings, although we know they're not worth to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, whilst we know that they're not worthy to be compared, it's nonetheless not pleasant for the moment. And it doesn't sound very popular, does it? It doesn't sound very popular to say, it's part of our calling to suffer, people. That's not a nice sounding message. That's not what we want to hear. But it is part of God's calling on our lives, not as an end in itself or a virtue to be embraced of itself, but because partaking of the sufferings of Jesus is the certainty of fellowshipping with his resurrection life. It provides the certainty. The Bible says, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And whilst we're conformed once in baptism, we know that, but we know that that's an ongoing work. So we shouldn't think, you know, Peter had a problem with this. He was looking at Jesus and said, I can't, you're the Son of God. I can't face the fact that you're going to go to the cross. I can't face the fact that you're going to suffer. I certainly can't accept it if that means that's part of my calling. No thanks. And we find him a few verses later, don't we? Being asked by them, aren't you a follower of Jesus? No, not me. I can see the Son of God. I don't want to be associated with that. What was the likeness of his death that we're called to be conformed to so that we can partake in his resurrection life? Well, terrible suffering preceded it. And we know that Paul says, doesn't he? He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's continuous. Being conformed to his death. So the effects of his death in baptism, you know, it says we died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him. Because that happened in a one-time moment, I remember Ruth preaching about this recently, the effects of baptism are still felt. We're still being conformed to that death so that we may partake of his resurrection life. That I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It says in Romans, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not more than conquerors when there's an absence of suffering in our lives. It's in them. It's in them. This was Peter's problem. He saw the conquering Sun King, but he couldn't reconcile him with the one who must suffer. And suddenly couldn't accept that aspect if it meant that's part of what he's called to. And of course, we know that Peter was himself slain for the gospel. Now, that's unlikely to be the case in 21st century Britain for us. The persecution is not likely to be felt to that extent for us. However, we're still called to partake of his sufferings, that we may partake of his resurrection life. This is part of our identity. It can be a tendency, I think, at times for Christians, particularly when there's emphasis on living in resurrection life and power, and there ought to be emphasis on that. But there can be a tendency at times when somebody, or when somebody knows, suffers so bad in a way that we don't have an explanation for, in a way that doesn't fit our theology, in a way that makes us feel uncomfortable, in a way that makes us think that person's got nothing to do with my Jesus. My Jesus is the Son of the living God, and I don't recognize my Jesus in the midst of what that person's going through. Maybe the problem is we're just not seeing Jesus. He is right there associating with the person who suffers, saying, I've stood where you are. Now look where I am. Now look where I am, seated in the heavens. The earth, his footstool. All his enemies being made subject to him until his kingdom comes in fullness. Peter, the same man to whom the Father revealed Jesus, the same man who could boldly confess on his revelation received by faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, says, I don't even know him. We can once receive a revelation, but we don't always function in it. In fact, we can end up living in denial of it, because Peter did three times. I would suggest suffering is something for us to embrace. Not pleasant, but it's something for us to embrace, because what's our identity? In God's mind, there is no mixed metaphor by describing us as a slaughtered, conquering sheep. That's what he says in Romans. Slaughtered, conquering sheep. It's in our weaknesses his strength is made perfect. I believe the Holy Spirit said to us, please don't be afraid of suffering or adverse circumstance when it comes against you. I've probably personally fretted about some of that stuff a lot, maybe more than a lot of people, when bad circumstances come or when I've suffered, because I've not understood, well, what does it mean? And have I done something wrong? Is God against me? These are some of the personal struggles I've gone through, yeah? Is God against me? No, we are not defined by our bad circumstances or a moment of suffering, which in the scheme of eternity is only temporal. They are not who we are, but in God's economy, they can serve to establish who we were created to be. Suffering, adverse circumstances are not who we are, but they can serve to establish who we were created to be. The liberating thing about embracing suffering as part of God's calling on our lives is that actually, when we've got our eye on the resurrection life that this is for, this suffering is for, we're not as troubled then or confused when suffering comes our way. We don't need to have an answer for it. We just know who I am is being conformed and shaped by this, so I can become more and more like Jesus. This doesn't come to destroy me, or in fact, even if it does, I will let it serve God's purpose in my life by me being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. For he makes all things work together for the good of those who love him. This is from Peter. He obviously grasps something of this, because in his own book he says, doesn't he? May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Amen. Where does identity come from? Comes from seeing him continuously. What does it look like? Not always pretty, but glorious. Glorious. Some personal barriers I've faced in functioning in my identity in Christ is that at times past in my life, I have partnered with a lie about me. That lie has been, I'm not good enough. Anybody ever faced anything like that? Struggled? Am I the only one? Can I have some hands? Fantastic. Peter says, doesn't he? You know, I want you to know my sufferings because you're not alone. This is common to man. So that's good to know. But I'm not good enough has been the lie. This is not something that in my conscious mind I've gone around thinking. I don't think, you know, hey, I'm not good enough. But I recognized by God's grace that I was functioning in it. Functioning otherwise than in my true identity. And God really shed light on this for me a while back. And you know, the wonderful thing about shedding light on something is exposed for what it is, which is a lie. And when you recognize something as a lie, in comes the empowerment to choose not to partner with it any longer. Because why would I partner with a lie? Why would anybody partner with a lie? For so long as you don't recognize it as such, you kind of lack the power. Even though you may have heard lots of truth, we can only function in something the Father has shown us. For so long as we don't see it for what it is, you can kind of function in accordance with it automatically. And the problem with a lie like "I'm not good enough" is it's all embracing. Husband, father, son, brother, friend, person. And during a couple of seasons in my life, this lie had gotten so pervasive that I ended up having to take some time off work, because whenever I faced something new or unfamiliar at work, I would just go into avoidance or find a way of putting off doing it because I didn't believe I was good enough to do it. That's not good. There's nowhere to live. That's not liberty. Here's the problem with partnering with a lie like "I'm not good enough." It is like Peter living in denial of who you are. "I'm not good enough" is still trying to live up to God's perfect standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody ever was good enough but Jesus. So why was I still trying to do it for myself? That's legalism. This is why he said to me, "I want you to discover again the cry of sonship, because you're not functioning in as full as an expression as I have provided for you to as a son." Coming back to Justin Sparks, obviously a bit of a favorite of mine, but he says, "You may not need to be liberated from anything like Judaism or legalism, but the principle is this, that for all increase, all progress, all enlargement, all growth," which is a word to this church, "maturity, it is essential that there should be in the heart a continuous unveiling of Jesus Christ." And you and I never get to the end of that unveiling, because when there's that, then we see ourselves for who we are in the light of who he is. Seeing Jesus continually in the heart, the Son. Discovering again the cry of sonship. Believing you're not good enough is not the gospel. It is the law. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Praise his name. The gospel is, of course you weren't good enough, but I'm your father. And I'm going to love you anyway. And I'm going to have you anyway. And my love for you will give you your value, will give you your identity, will make you see that in my sight, you are good enough. And I'm going to make you into everything I call you to be. Amen? Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? No, he who supplies the Spirit to us, it's by free gift of grace from beginning to end. I no longer partner with the lie that I'm not good enough, because he loved us enough to take us as we are and by his Spirit begin, continue, and complete a good work in us so that we can be just like him. We could not, of course, by ourselves ever make that happen, even if we tried. But now we know. Now we know we don't have to. We don't have to. All we need to do is, Joel brought a word to this church a few weeks ago. What is the work of God? Believe in him. See him. Believe in him, partner with him, and allow him to do his good work in us and through us. The kingdom is coming. Since God broke that in me, I've seen by his grace, I know success is happening in work on a frequent basis. And I give him all the glory and honor for that. Because as I've started listening to him teach me again the cry of sonship, a son knows his father's pleasure. That's a place of rest. It's knowing that in your father's eyes, you're more than good enough for him, and that's sufficient. Because that's how much he loves us. Identity. We're sons and daughters of the Most High. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us all, that we should be called children of God. I just want to read to us a scripture, and you'd all be familiar with it. You don't have to turn there. It's the parable of the lost son. I just want to draw a couple of things out of this before I close. Hang on a sec. Luke 15, verse 11, it starts there. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father says, and he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours.'" The son who left the house and squandered his father's livelihood thought he was no longer worthy to be called his father's son. That's identity. What's that sound like? I'm not good enough. Make me like one of your hired servants. He thought he had to work to earn the right to be called his father's son again. But the father, when he saw him, had compassion on him. Ralph ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son says to him, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And what does the father call him in the very next breath? "For this, my son." So far as the father is concerned, whatever you've done doesn't change who you are in his sight. Doesn't change who you are in his sight. And do you know what God says to us? Never work for your inheritance. Never work for your inheritance. That's the whole point of an inheritance. The whole point of an inheritance is you're enjoying the benefit of another's labor. And that's a place of rest. He says, let's never work for our identity. You're a son because I call you a son, not because you've earned it. The other son who stayed in the father's house says to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you, and you never gave me, you never gave me this part. You never gave me what you've given him." The first son remembered who he was and thought he had to earn that back by working for his father. The second son had been working for his father so long that he'd forgotten who he was and that he was his father's son. His identity had become located in the work that he did for his father, not in who he was in relationship to the father. The first son thought, "I have to become the servant." The second son thought, "I have become the servant." They were both in error. Jesus said, didn't he, "I no longer call you servants, but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master was doing." And in this parable, that's exactly how it was for the second son. He had to ask one of the hired servants, "What's going on in there? I don't know what's happening." And when this second son, brings his complaint before the father calls him exactly what he called the first son and restores him right back into identity in relationship with himself. "Son, that's your name. All I have is yours. You're not my hired servant. You're my son. You're always with me, and all that I have is yours." This is what the father calls us. Sons. That's our identity. We no longer have to work for it. We don't have to earn identity. It is given in the love of the Father. So God's just you know, been dealing with this, as I said, for the last couple of years with me. And it's really been liberating and refreshing. See, never serve to acquire sonship. Only ever serve out of a place of knowing you're a son. And because we know who we are, because we have freely received that, we can freely give. That's Jesus in John 13, isn't it? Knowing who he was, knowing where he was from, knowing where he was going to, he got up, girded a towel around his waist and took the lowest position ever and washed the disciples' feet. And it shows them the full extent of his love in that. Church, knowing who we are, where we're from, as born from above, and where we're going to, let's get up, gird ourselves, and show each other and this world the full extent of his love. His kingdom is coming through us. His kingdom is coming through a people who know who they are because they continually see who he is and what he says about us. Amen. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should all be called children of God. It's a free gift. Amen. Amen. That's all I have to bring. Praise God.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.